The following message is from Harvest Bible Chapel Austin, where we are proclaiming the authority of God's Word without apology in order to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information about our church, please visit harvestaustin.com.
This morning's message has a warning on it. Warning, this passage is extremely convicting, but intended for all audiences. So you may stay, but I am telling you now, if you are upset and troubled by this, don't send me anything. You can write a note to the Lord and tell him about your frustrations. Don't kill the mailman here. As we walk through the book of James, we have seen James addressing all kinds of issues of life, very, very practical, street-level issues regarding our faith, and he is telling us that our faith in Christ is also a faith that then works. It's a faith in Christ that even our faith in Christ says that everything he says is true. One of the things Jesus said was that he would come and make us a new creation, right? That he would fill us with his Holy Spirit and he would change us from the inside out. And James is saying, look, if your faith is really in Christ, then you will not remain the same. Sure, it's a work of progress for the rest of your life, but you're going to grow in your faith from now until the Lord comes or you take your last breath. But you will grow. And we started out looking at trials and the fact that we are to face trials in a different way than we used to before Christ. And then we started seeing that we are to be people who don't just hear the word, but we do it. And not just look at the word, but do it. And not just talk about the word, but we do it. That we're not supposed to show partiality. And then that famous section at the end of chapter 2, that faith without works is dead. And then chapter 3, last week we saw that the tongue, got to get control of the tongue. It's a wild and restless evil, and it's kind of like, oh, that's a lot going on. And I'm telling you, now you come to this part, which arguably this section we're going to look at this morning is like the pinnacle. It is like the peak of the book of James. And it finally drives down as if we couldn't go any further and it couldn't get any more personal. Now he goes right at our heart, and he talks about our ambitions. Ambitions. I'm like, okay, what are we talking about with ambitions? I wrote this definition down by Dave Harvey. It says this: it's the instinctual motivation to aspire to things, to make something happen, to have an impact, to count for something in life. Ambition is that unseen thing that is within all of us. Ambition, I would argue, is actually the most private thing within you, because it's that thing that no matter what kind of medical test we might run on you, we could even put you on a lie detector test, we could ask you lots and lots of questions, and yet it is still impossible to know for sure what somebody's ambition is deep within their own heart. And ambition is oftentimes the very thing that we so desperately want to keep private in our life, because it would be scary for everybody to hear throughout the day the ambitions behind what we're actually saying and doing. Anybody like, yeah, that could be scary. Imagine spouses. What if your wife or your husband knew at all times the motivation behind the words that were coming out of your mouth? What if your boss knew at all times the motivation coming out of your heart through what you said and what you were doing? See, we all have ambitions, and some people might think, well, I'm not really that ambitious. I mean, I just kind of plod through life. Listen, we're all ambitious, even if your ambition is to make it through life as comfortably as possible, even if your ambition is to eat as many bags of chips and play as many video games as possible before you die, it's still your ambition. The ambitious person is not someone, is not just a person who is trying to make a career and make money and steamrolls people on their way. Ambition takes all kinds of forms and looks all different kinds of ways. But we are all ambitious. And James wants us to understand this morning that if your faith is in Christ, your ambitions must change. Your ambitions, when we come to Christ, they now become the ambitions that God would have for you. You know, ambitions are what drive us to our prize. And if you're like, well, I don't know really what my prize is, look at the pursuits of your daily life. Look back at this last week. Look back at this past month. What are your pursuits? What do you spend your time doing? What do you spend your money on? What are your pursuits? Your pursuits will point you to your prize. And as you see your prize, you will find what the ambition of your heart is, what you really, really want. Now, it's easy for us to say, well, no. Like, I have prizes and ambitions of things I really want, but I just find that as much as I want to spend time with my family, there's all these other things that end up taking their place. We can lie to ourselves all we want, but your ultimate prize will always take priority and will always win in your life. That's how we make decisions. That's how God made us. But see, here's the problem. The problem is that our hearts oftentimes get entangled with the wrong prize. Because though ambition is oftentimes twisted and used for evil, it is twisted and used for selfish reasons. God created ambition just like he created everything else. But as wonderful as God is at creating things, we are equally as wonderful at messing them up. God creates everything perfectly. We come in and mess it up. So ambition, when we think about it, oftentimes comes very negative. But ambition is from God if our ambition is set upon the true prize of Jesus Christ. The problem is we take our eyes off of Christ and we set our eyes on different prizes. That becomes our pursuit, that becomes our ambition, and we make a train wreck out of ambition. And we're going to see that this morning. So turn your Bibles to James chapter 3, and we'll go through verses 13 through 18. And James is going to lay out for us, for those who are of the faith, those of us that are Christians this morning, what it is that we are to have our lives look like, but not just look like, but the heart that it's to come from. So now we're not just talking about hearing the word and doing the word, but we're going to see doing the word with for the right reasons, with the right attitudes, with the right ambitions. We'll see it both negative and positive. So hopefully you're in James chapter 3. You can follow along as I pick up in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Now, this could be understood as kind of a bit of a chastisement, a little bit facetious here that, hey, you know, who thinks that they're all that? But I think he's really driving at, hey, those of you that really think that you're growing and you're maturing in the faith, that you have this, you have an understanding, you have wisdom, I want you to hear. I want you to hear what I have to say. I want you to do a bit of a heart check, a soul check on whether or not you and the way you live and your ambitions actually line up with what God says about them. Now, before we keep going, we've talked about this word wisdom all the way back in chapter 1, and James has mentioned it at different times. But I want to make sure we're on the same page. Wisdom, it's a God-given orientation that affects my daily life. It's saying, I know these things to be true about God, but I know that if they're true and I really believe them, they're going to affect my daily life. So for those of you that think your faith in Christ is really true and genuine, it'll be changing your life. Do you think that about you? Well, here's what he says. Let me make sure this is you, verse 13. By your good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Now, different translations break this up differently, but here in the ESV, I think it's laid out well. By your good conduct, I want you to do these two things. When he says conduct, he's talking about kind of the entire package of your life. When we look at who you are and the track record, the trajectory of what you're doing, that's your conduct. It's not just the one thing you did yesterday or the one thing you didn't do this morning. Your conduct is what you're known for. He's saying, let what you're known for be two things. And the first one should be very familiar with for us because we've been talking about it every week. Let him show his works. If your conduct is really that of a Christian, if you are calling yourself a follower of Christ, then he's saying, let your actions, let your works demonstrate it. You're like, yep, got that. We've talked about all kinds of actions and how it's to be demonstrated. But then he goes for the jugular, because it says that we're not just supposed to have these works. But look at the last part of verse 13. Let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Whoa, hold on. You're telling me, James, that it's not just that when I put my faith in Christ that my life is supposed to be lived a different way, but now you're telling me that the very reason of why I do it has to be different? I mean, come on, doesn't the end justify the means? As long as I'm getting it done, I'm getting it done, right? I mean, cut me some slack here. It says, no. These two things are equally as important. You must have the works of those who are children of King Jesus, but to truly be one who works for King Jesus, to be a child of the King, is to love him and is to do these things with a certain motive, in a certain way. And here we see that it's in the meekness of wisdom, that it's taking all that I understand and applying it, but I'm doing it with meekness, or maybe your translation says humility. Got all kinds of mixed ideas about what this word meekness means. I do like what a man by the name of last name Stulak said. He said meekness is, quote, yielding of oneself in ready teachability and responsiveness to God's word. Great definition. So meekness is that I'm coming before God's word and I'm saying, God, I want to be teachable, and as you teach me who I'm to be and teach me how I'm to think, then I'm going to respond and I'm going to do that. That's helpful, but it can still, for me, you know me, I think more in pictures. Like I got that, but what does that really look like? And when I hear the word meekness as a man, as a Texan, meekness is not like the hallmark, right, of a Texan man. Like, but I think meekness, and we think a word that rhymes with it would be weakness. Meekness is weakness, right? But since we're rhyming, like, you try to be meek for a week and you find out real quick, oh, that's a lot harder than I thought. Why? Because meekness is actually us saying, I will prefer you before myself. I will care about you as more important than me. So as I do that, I'm not just going to go through the motions. I actually care about you, because Christ has humbled himself to love me, I therefore can humble myself to love you. Now, again, I think an illustration. So I brought this for you. Anybody know what this is? Anybody? Some of you are like, yeah! I think I heard a few ladies in there. Well done. This is a torque wrench. And you're like, torque wrench, meekness, torque wrench. Where are we going? Well, just stand by. First, we have to update those around you who have no idea what a torque wrench is. We put a socket here. And if you don't know what a socket is, I don't really know where else to go from here. You'll just have to figure that out later. It's a tool, okay? So you put the socket on and you go to twist that bolt. You twist the nut onto a bolt. And see, for me, this is actually mine, believe it or not. I do work on things. But if you look at this, it doesn't really have a whole lot of wear and tear on it. And the reason it doesn't have a lot of wear and tear is because when the manual tells me what the bolt's supposed to be torqued to, I'm like, yeah, I got that. I'm trying to get this thing done, right? I got to fix my car. I got to get this thing built before, you know, Christmas morning. So I'm more of like, just give me the stinking ratchet and let me crank this thing and I'll get it to where I think it needs to be. Let's just build the thing already. Any other just build the thing already men and women in this room? Let's just build it. See, this thing involves way too much caring. But the problem is that whenever you put a bolt in, you can put it in too loose, and then that means over time, you know, your kid's riding down the street and the training wheels are flying off. But you can go too strong, and that means that it's stuck when you want to pull it off, or worse, as you're cranking it and you know what's about to happen, pow, and you just snap the bolt head off. You strip it. You do all kinds of things that you shouldn't. But this thing is actually meant to put on and say, I care about the precision of what's happening with this particular bolt, so I am going to only crank it as hard as it says it needs to be cranked. I'm only going to push it as far as it needs to be pushed. Now, here's the thing. When we think about meekness, we think about humility. I do like the definition that it's power under control, that it's a characteristic of all God's called us to do, right? That meekness, humility, is being who God's called me to be to you, but it's using every single thing that he's made me to be and the way I'm to treat you, and I'm to do it through this thing called meekness. And what that means is that whenever I come and I care for you, I am only to do it in such a way that it is for your good. I can't just say, well, God told me that in his word that I'm supposed to rebuke you when you're out of line, so here it comes. No, he says, I'm supposed to love you, therefore I'm supposed to speak truth into your life. And the thing is, I'm caring so much about you, I want to do it exactly right as to see you benefit and be blessed by it. Now, for some of you, you think, okay, so that always means that we're just going to hand tighten. We're like 1 foot-pound of torque. No, that's still not humility. Because, yes, Jesus comes and he speaks gently and he's sitting there speaking with the children. But at the same time, he's over here rebuking Pharisees and flipping tables over. But all of it was done in humility. Because he was doing what needed to be done at the time with his Father's will in mind. So for some of you, you're like, yes, I'm filled with humility. That's why I never, ever get involved in a problem. That's why I never say what needs to be said. No, you need to realize that humility is far more than whatever you're defining it as. For some of you, humility is you need to start opening your mouth and saying some things to people in your family, in your small group, because you're not loving them by keeping your mouth shut. You need to ramp up the torque wrench in your life and with your mouth, and you need to do some things that are uncomfortable, because see, pride says, yeah, but if I do, it could cause problems and they may not like me anymore, and it might cause discomfort in my life, and it may trouble me. Me. That's not humility, that's pride. For some of you, you need to take the torque wrench at times and you need to crank it way down. Because it's not just about you doing all the right things. If you don't care for the person, it doesn't matter. In God's eyes, he's saying, no, this wouldn't be you. Now, we are to be people who work, but we work in the meekness of wisdom. Now we're talking about not just what we do, but the motive behind it. Verse 14 through 16 are going to talk about the negative wisdom, the negative ambitions of our life. Look at verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Scary. He says that if you are not caring for your brother and sister and you are not exhibiting this humility, this meekness in the way that you are doing what God's called you to do, then you are actually using the truth of God to make much of you. You're taking what God has said you're to do and you're doing it to make yourself look good. He says, when you boast and you use God's character, his truth, his word in this way, you take the truth and you make it false. You take God and you make him a liar, because you are using God. Think about that for a second. I mean, if that's not a, hey, check the system for a second, like a warning, that we could be hearing the word, looking at the word, and actually doing whatever God has called us to do in the book of James, and yet if our heart is not in the right place of why we're doing it, then he says, you're actually making false the truth. And the motive that brings this is in the first part of verse 14. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, where? Where is it? In your hearts. Again, he is going for the heart. He is going to the very core of the issue that I believe the rest of this book is built around. And I want to break down these two words because I think they're really, really helpful for us, jealousy and ambition. We have a bitter jealousy here that's in our heart. It's jealousy is at its base wanting something that is actually somebody else's, right? But here it's interesting because the root word in the original is one where you can only know the definition by the context and the grammar that's there. So the word that's here is like zealous, where we would understand zealot, zeal. So this word can be translated as zeal. It can also be translated as jealousy. And you're like, well, those are pretty drastic. Yeah, so how do we know what it's supposed to be? Well, most of the time when it's used in a negative sense, it's used as jealousy because it is us taking our zeal and using it for something selfish. I see what you have, I see who you are, and I believe I'm better than you, and so I want that. My zeal is being turned into jealousy. I deserve better. Like, but doesn't it say all over that God is a jealous God? Yes. But the difference is huge. You want something that someone else has because who do you think deserves it? Point at the person you think deserves it. You. But you don't deserve it. God is a jealous God. He will share his glory with no one. He will not allow his name to be tarnished by anyone. Our God is a jealous God. He wants desperately with all he has what is rightfully his. See, there's a huge difference between your jealousy and God's jealousy. When God wants something, it's because it is his, and it's not in some mean, vindictive, you know, way. Everything is best when God has what is rightfully his. God is a jealous God, so it's there. He's zealous. He is jealous for his name, for his glory. But when it comes to us, we are said, translated here, jealous whenever it's something that is selfish, that it is me-centered, but we are zealous when it goes for other things. And you can be zealous for other things that are not of the Lord, but I think it's helpful in our own minds to think of jealousy being self-centered, but to be zealous is to have Christ as my goal. We talked about the prize earlier. The prize is what really fuels me to reach that goal, that the ambition that pushes me each morning when I wake up. See, whenever it is of Christ, this jealousy becomes a zealousness for Christ. Everything changes. So think about that for a second. What things in your life cause you to be jealous? What things in your life cause you to get all revved up and all cranked up because I just wish I had it like that? If I could have what they have, if I could be married to someone like they're married to, if I could have children that would do what their children do, if I could live there. Come on, here's the thing. In our life, we are filled with daily jealousy for what others have. And in fact, our entire marketing system functions around helping you to be jealous for what others have and you don't. That's why, like, every time, like, it's a stinking allergy pill, but I'm thinking, I just wish the swing in our backyard looked like that swing. And why do our kids not swing like that on the swing? And the flowers never blow perfectly over like that when our kids do swing. I want a swing like that. I want flowers like that. I want kids like that. I need that allergy pill. Everything is geared towards that in our lives. But here it is said that this zealousness is actually jealousy. Why? Because it's bitter. It's eating you alive because what your ambition is moving you towards, what your drive is going towards, is all about getting what others around you have because you deserve it. But then he says there's another thing. There's selfish ambition. There is a drive to go and to get this ambition that God has given you and created within you so that it would push you towards his mission, towards his story, as we have on the wall, his story, to say, God, I cannot believe that I get to play a part in your glorious story, that I get to be involved in what you're doing. And all of a sudden, that ambition that God gave us from him as a great blessing is now self-centered. And I say, God, Thank you for coming into my life and giving me power. Now let's get after the things I want to accomplish. God, I got dreams and I got vision and plans and I got desires of my own. God, I'm so glad I have you so you can make this stuff happen for me. Unfortunately, the vast majority of the quote-unquote Christian bookstore and a lot of teaching that you hear is filled with God came to make your selfish ambitions come true. And Scripture says, no, God gave you ambition and brought you into his family so that you could have something far more wonderful than the things you were chasing before. He wants to give you something that is better than anything in the world. He wants to give you himself and to join you into his ambitious story. But here, we're flipping it on its head, and it's selfish ambition, and it's using God, his character, his truths, his church, his people for my own goals, my own desires. Now, this word, it's interesting as you watch it go through history and the way that it's being used, was first used in a very generic way, not necessarily negative, but you can start to see where it's formulated from. It was used of a day laborer, somebody who is paid to come do a task for a day. And you can see where, again, nothing wrong with day laborers at all, right? I've had some people that were day laborers, hardworking, but most day laborers are not really going to buy into the whole of the project they're working on, right? Most day laborers are not like, I am so for this company, and I'm so for the project and the end goal. The day laborer is like, tell me what you want me to do, I'll get it done, and then give me my paycheck so I can get home and pay my bills and feed my body, right? Right? That's what a day laborer is. But it also was later used of politicians who would, in a false way, an illegal way, a corrupt way, would make their way into office, who would desire to or come out and say that they are going to do all of these things, but the reality is the only reason they want to do those things is so that they could have the position and the authority and the power of that office. Thankfully, we don't have any of that today, but you could imagine at one point that being true. But then the one that I think becomes most vivid is one early translation of the Old Testament into Greek. A man used this in the book of Ezekiel, and he uses the same word here of selfish ambition. He uses it for the prostitute in Ezekiel. What? Follow this. Selfish ambition, I believe, is probably most clearly seen, at least for me this week, it's become so vivid, is most vividly seen in the prostitute. Why? Because for the prostitute, she is creating, alluring, and then creating an environment in which everything is looking really good. She loves it. This is great. Everything seems and feels and appears like it's the real thing, like this is awesome. But taking something that is from God and beautiful and corrupting it. But here's the reality. From the moment that this prostitute, male or female, gets the attention of the other person, from that very moment, even the getting their attention is a sham. And the whole act is a sham. And everything is made to lead the other person to think that this is the real deal and the best experience that you could have, when in the reality is there's only one thing driving it all for that person. Both of them, really, selfish gain 100%, but you can see where the translation of prostitute, it's 100% because I am here to make money. But everything looks like anything but that. You need to understand that God sees our selfish ambition as nothing different than a prostitute. And if you're here this morning, I want to be very careful, and that is you. If you have or currently dealt in prostitution, you need to understand this is not my attempt to belittle you in any way, because God's word makes very clear God came to save all of us, a bunch of prostitutes who were after our own good, and he comes and does a redeeming work in us. And so your answer this morning is the same as the answer for all of us. Jesus Christ loves you, and he made a way for you to not have to live in the sham of any lifestyle, but can come into the light of his love and his grace. But for all of us, we need to understand that whenever we take God and what he calls us to do and who he says we should be, and we do it for our own selfish ambition, we are playing the part of a prostitute. So, to be jealous is to be about you. To be zealous is to be about God. Ambition is about God. Recognition is about you. What is the purpose in everything that you are doing? Is it about you? Is it about Jesus Christ? Verse 15. This wisdom we're talking about, it's not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Now, if you're ready for me to take my foot off of the pedal that brings conviction, just a heads up, it's not done, it's going to get worse, and then it will be relieved, okay? It's interesting because as it gives three adjectives here, that this wisdom, this doing what God's called you to do, hearing it, then doing it, but doing it for the wrong reasons, he says that's the kind of wisdom that I would give three adjectives. He says earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And this week I was thinking about, I'm like, that's really interesting because we only use the first one. That includes me. We always say that's earthly wisdom or worldly wisdom. We don't use the other ones. When's the last time you heard somebody say, man, the way you're thinking right now and the way you're acting, that is straight up unspiritual wisdom. Or, don't try this at home. That wisdom that you are thinking right now is straight up demonic wisdom. I'll be honest, my wife probably needs to try that at home, because here's the reality. We all function oftentimes in these things. What's he talking about? All three of them are drawing something out, but driving to the same conclusion. The first one of this, it's earthly wisdom, is earthbound. It's a narrow perspective. It's to say, I'm thinking about the here and now. The same thing like Paul talks about in Philippians 3:19, right? That their God is their belly, right? That what drives us oftentimes is what's right in front of me. I want, I want, I want, I want, and I just go after it. Whatever I want, I go after it. And I see this happening in my own life, but that's too convicting, so I'll talk about my kids. Lindsay and I were just talking about this yesterday. It doesn't stop all that they want, right? You feed them, you start cleaning up, they want to download a new app on their iPad. You're trying to download the app on the iPad, I want a snack. Wait, but we haven't cleaned up lunch, but I'm hungry. But I need to go this. Can you help me with that? Can we go? What are we doing next? What's this afternoon? What are we doing tonight? What? I want, I want, I want. Why? Because we are people who desperately want the things that we desire, right? I want it, therefore let's do it. Let's get after it. Let's make it happen. Everyone else, hey, chop, chop, get after it and help me too. This is all about me. But we're so narrowly focused. It's earthbound. It's not thinking about what is to come and what God is doing and his story and what is eternal. And it's also not just earthly, it's unspiritual. It's unspiritual. This is a word that's played off of what is spiritual and about your soul. And it's saying it's everything but that. One person said it this way. It's where human feeling and human reason reign supreme. This is a unspiritual wisdom. It's that idea of, this is how I feel, therefore it must be right, and let's get after it. I got to tell you, maybe it's just as I get older and society hasn't changed, but I hear the word feel in our society like nonstop. I mean, it's like the new like. You know, it used to be like, and then that was like, and now it's just, I feel this, and I feel that, and don't feel, and I just feel like I should feel more feelings about my feelings, and as if like how we feel is to be our driving force. Let me tell you something. When I follow how I feel, it normally ends up in a train wreck. He says, when you go after your own selfish ambition, you're thinking in an earthly, very narrow minded way. You're thinking about how you feel and not about what God says. And what God says is good, you're saying, this is what feels good. And God says, quit thinking about what feels good. Do what I say is good. I promise it's way better. But the last one is it's demonic. When we think this way, it has an origin. It is straight from the enemy that's looking to destroy us. That's what's so tragic about all this, is not only are we giving up the most glorious goal that we could be ambitious for, not only am I waking up and missing out on the one who says, come, use your day, use your gifts, use your time, use your talents, your job, your family, everything. Use it for my glory. I promise I will make something that lasts way longer than your name after you're dead. I will connect you to the eternal name. I will let you play a part. Not only do we trade that, but when we go the opposite way, it's not just kind of neutral, like, it's still pretty cool, but not as good. No, whenever we trade that, we actually trade it for what is demonic. We actually begin living and thinking like the enemy who has one goal, to destroy you. To destroy you. This isn't just changing awesome for not so good. This is trading awesome for something that hates you and wants to kill you. Anybody feeling that yet? Okay, because you only have one more verse. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, he's going to give us the result. Here's what's going to happen. If that's in you, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Whew. If this kind of goal is yours, you are selfish and in your ambition, you are jealous in your desires, and the result will be that in and around your life, it is filled with disorder and every vile, every wicked, every disgusting practice. Now, we're going to get into this more detail next week in chapter 4. I love it, where it talks about what some of this disorder looks like. But here's the thing. When I look around my life, unfortunately, this week, as I've had to examine this, I see more disorder than I would like. I see more things disrupted. Now, when you're thinking like, yeah, man, I just wish life was a whole lot easier. I'm not talking about comfort. I'm not talking about ease of life. I'm not talking about Caribbean beaches and lawn chairs. I'm talking about, yes, through the pain and the suffering, yes, through whatever is going on, there is still order about who I am, what I'm about, who my love is, what my ambition is towards, the glory of my God. So even in the midst of the storms, there is a stability within my life and not a disorder that James has talked about the whole time, and that is a bouncing to and fro. It's that double-minded person. I don't see this bouncing back and forth. There is a straight line. I got to tell you, as I'm looking at this, I'm realizing there's more bouncing than there should be. There's more disorder than there should be. There's more about Brian times than about my Lord times than there should be. It's tragic because I got to tell you, one of the hardest things about being a pastor is that I'm called to not only lead you towards our glorious Lord, but it's so easy to be involved in day-to-day ministerial things and being in the Word so that I can preach and I can meet with you and counsel and do all these things, and then to find that even those things can become so twisted, and making sure that when I get up here on Sunday, I don't look like a complete idiot. But you know, even if I come and I deliver the Word of God in truth, cutting it straight, but my motive is that I don't want to look like an idiot, that's disorderly. That is not of God. That is earthly. It's unspiritual, and it's, unfortunately, demonic. Now, praise God, I've seen it happen time and time again. I'm tongue-twisted and falling all over myself, and the Lord uses it to change your life. He's like, well, I'm not going to make you guys suffer for the sake of that moron. I see you guys get blessed by some of my worst sermons. But I got to tell you, I'm responsible for me. And I want to be responsible for the Lord to know that I'm doing it the way God's called me to do it. Not just how, but why. And as you look around your life, this doesn't mean that your kids are perfectly in order. You can't do that. That when I walk in your house and there's stuff everywhere, oh, that's disorder. That's not what it's talking about. The question is, when there's stuff all over the house and your kids are flying off the handle, are you orderly in the way that you handle it? Are you orderly in that my ambition has not moved off of making much of Christ and exemplifying Him for my children, but has rather moved off of, I just want life to be easier, and you kids are a mess. My fellow employees are a mess. My coworkers, my boss, they're a mess. And I got, no. Orderly is, regardless of the mess around me, I have one thing in mind, and it is the mission of my Lord and loving Him and being nourished by Him and intimacy with Him. Therefore, in the midst of the chaos of my boss and my coworkers and my fellow students and my children and my spouse, I'm asking God, root my feet on the rock of who You are and give me order in the midst of the chaos that I cannot control. Thank You. I agree. Now, you can take a breath. 17 and 18, he moves to what true wisdom is and the results of true wisdom in verse 18. Verse 17, but the wisdom from above, and we know from a few chapters back that the wisdom that is from above, what is above, that all good and perfect things come from above, right? From the Father of lights. So the things that are from above is another way of saying the things that are from God, the one who loves you, the one who has saved you, the one whose plan he's and story he's called you into, that wisdom is first pure. Now this word pure stands over all of them. He's going to give you pure, and then the rest are going to fill in, well, what would pure wisdom look like? But pure is the overarching term of the rest of them. The wisdom that is in every way untarnished, clean, and right before God is this. It is first, and he puts these in three categories. There's three, then two, then two. The first three, peaceable or a peace lover, gentle, and open to reason. If you want to have the wisdom that's from above, even in the midst of chaos, you're thinking to yourself, how can I function as a maker of peace? How can I be a peace lover in this situation? Well, part of it is also being gentle, and it's open to reason. The person who's a peacemaker does what we heard many weeks ago in James. We are quick to listen, because a person who is quick to listen is one who is also reasonable. Let me just give you warning. Whenever there's something you're thinking, something you want to do, somewhere you want to go and be, etc., and you are not listening to the people around you that love you and love the Lord, and you just block them out, like, I know what it is. Warning. You're being unreasonable. You're not open to reason. You're not listening. You have just begun walking down the path of earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom. Because what is pure wisdom is peaceable, and it's gentle, and it's open to reason. Then he has two more that he lumps together. It's full of mercy and good fruits. We've seen mercy. It's caring for the people around us, that we wouldn't just say, hey, you need clothes because you're naked and you look really hungry. You need food. So be warm and be filled. Good luck. May God help you. No, our God came and rescued us out of the lowest part of the low. And therefore, he says, you're to actually not just care, but you're to intercede. So we're to be merciful people, but mercy that leads to what? The next word. Good fruits, they're being lumped together. I don't just want you to have a lot of mercy and sit there and feel bad. I want you to have mercy, and I want you to do something. Then the last two are put together, impartial and sincere. Again, impartiality is the same, duplicity, double-mindedness. Don't be bouncing around. That is of the devil. But be one who is stable, that regardless of the trials of life, regardless of the good times of life, my mission has stayed the same because my God is the same and my love for him is the same. So I am impartial. I'm sincere. I am doing things out of the abundance of my heart because God's changing me from the inside out. You with me? That's what the wisdom from above looks like. And then he promises us a result in verse 18 that if this is what we want, he promises, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. If you want your story to be Christ's story and you say, I want to have a harvest of righteousness, I want my life to be overflowing with an abundant crop of the things of God. Everything that we just read in verse 17, I want lots of that. He says, great. You want a big harvest of that? That's the type of crop you want? Let me tell you about the type of soil you need. A harvest of righteousness is sown in what? Peace. You want this kind of crop, you need this kind of soil. You need a soil of peace. A harvest of righteousness comes from an environment of peace. Again, I know some of you are probably thinking, Brian, you have no idea. I am fighting for peace in my life. I am fighting for everything to get in order and start being like I want it to be and making everything run smoother. He is not talking about an assembly line and for all of you type A orderly people peace. Because here's the reality, oftentimes the circumstances around us are not in our control. So if my peace is determined by the things around me, then what am I supposed to do? That's not it. The soil of your life. When you walk into a room, what do you bring? Do you bring peace? Are you creating an environment of peace, of the love of Christ? Or when you walk into a room, do you create an environment of agitation and of frustration and of all these other things that are earthly, unspiritual, and demonic? Because he says, if you want a harvest of righteousness, you have to plant those seeds in the soil that is peace. And then there's someone who you're to be by those who make or who work for peace. That's the type of farmer you're to be. You have to decide, working backwards on this whole thing, first of all, I want to be the kind of person who has an abundant crop of righteousness. So that means when I go to farm, I need to have in my mind what it is I'm looking to have. I mean, I've never been a farmer, but that seems reasonable, right? Right? Like before I get started, I want to know what I want to plant. I want a harvest of corn. Well, then I should probably be a corn farmer and start planting that. All right. So first step, I want a harvest of righteousness. Then I need to be the kind of person who drives for peace. I need to plant peace, which means I need to get daily my heart in line with what Christ is doing in his mission. Now rewind all the way back to the prayer for wisdom at the beginning that God says, for those of you who lack wisdom, you should ask and God will give it abundantly. I've been so blessed by how many of you have told me that you've started doing what I ask you to. Before you even roll out of bed, you're praying and asking God for wisdom in the situations, the conversations, the workplace, before you ever move. And you're talking about with me how much you're praying for wisdom throughout the day. That's awesome. So we pray for wisdom because it's getting us in line with God. That's the farmer I want to be. And then I begin moving my steps towards aligning them with God and creating the soil around me of peace. And then God promises that everything won't be easy, but you will begin to have a harvest of righteousness. That's who our God is. That's what he promises. So now, I want to ask you a question. What is it in your life that you really, really want and you see your purposes and your ambition driving you towards? I just want you to bow your heads. I want you to think about that. What is it in your life right now that when you're like, man, I don't know where my ambitions are going. Great. Then where is your time, your energy, your resources? Where are your passions? What are they driving you towards? What is your ambition? Are you being zealous for Christ or jealous for you? Right now, the Lord says, look, I love you. And I have come and I have given you everything. I have done everything so you can have everything. Submit yourself to me. Follow me. Trust me. And right now, I just want you to confess to the Lord whatever it is in your life that you know you're placing before him. That you're using the energy and the breath and the life he's given you for your own glory. And I want you to confess that to him now. Where is it that you're looking for the world to recognize you instead of trying to make a name for Christ? We're going to sing a song now. We've chosen a song because it really encapsulates all that we were talking about. This line, I'm laying down my life, my hopes, my dreams. Because you lay down your life in love for me. What dreams, what things are you holding on to that you need to let go of now? Maybe you need to just continue in prayer, but if you're ready, I'm going to invite you to stand as we sing, and I want you to sing out, affirming and rooting this truth again. Stand now, and we're going to sing, God, take it. It's all yours. You've given your life for me, and I give you my life now. I'm laying it down. Let's sing together.